never returns empty, void. It always accomplishes what you say it would, because you back up your word, because that's who you are. So give us a powerful fullness of your spirit through your word, in Christ's name, amen. So we're in Revelation chapter 9, and we will speak through verses 11 through 16. But let's read 11 through 21, Revelation 19. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that it may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and slaves, small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive in the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. So this is the end of human rulership, human government, the end of sin. We're speaking here about Jesus Christ coming back on the white horse, and we'll go verse by verse in a moment. But first, I want to give a little backstory of what's happening. Why did this have to happen? The physical is not what's really happening. It's in the spiritual realm that's causing this to happen. It all began with Satan. He was an angel who watched over the throne of God, according to Ezekiel 38, until sin was found in his heart. The sin that he committed was the sin of I will. Isaiah 14, verse 12, gives us that scenario of what he wanted to do. He wanted to become like God, like the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Let me read this to you. Isaiah 14, 12. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth. You who have weakened the nations, but you said in your heart, here it is. You're going to see five I wills. You have said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. And I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. And I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. And I will make myself like the Most High. But God speaks, well, this is what I'm going to do. He says, nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. So we know in the next chapter, we see Satan, chapter 20, getting thrown into the abyss for those 1,000 years. So though Satan committed that sin of I will, and he was thrown down to earth, what did he do while he was on earth? Well, he wanted to replicate himself. He wanted to be God. So he tempted who? Adam and Eve. Has God said, if you eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you'll die? No, you won't die. You'll become like him. So Satan was perpetrating his own sin of I will. So he was tempting them, saying, no, no, God doesn't want you to eat from the tree of knowledge because he knows that you'll become like God. Isn't that the first sin of Satan? I will become like God. So now he's trying to promote his following. And Adam and Eve fell for it. And once they did, they lost connection with God, his presence, his holiness, his joy, his love, all of that. As you know, they were pushed out of the Garden of Eden. God said, man's become like us now, and if they eat from the tree of life, they'll live forever in that fallen state. So that's why they were pushed out of the Garden of Eden, not because God was a meanie, but he didn't want them to eat from the tree of life and remain in a fallen state. Could you imagine if the world stayed the way it is forever and ever, where sin was just there, murder was there, killings and so forth and so on? But they committed the first sin of I will. They wanted to become like God. We call this in theology the federal head. Adam was the federal head, meaning when you have federal law, it overrides all state laws. The federal law is the law of the land that the president makes. And so he was the federal head, and everyone that came from Adam and Eve were under his sin. We all born with original sin. You've heard of that. We read in the scriptures that sin brings death. That's why babies die. That's why adults die. It's not because it was God's will, but he said if you eat of it, and because we have his DNA, we have his sin nature as well. So he was our federal head. So Jesus came back, or it should say in that chapter 3, I believe it was, God made a promise, he said, to the serpent, you're going to crawl, but I will put enmity between your seed and her seed. He's speaking to Satan. And he shall crush your head, but you will bruise his heel. There was a cryptic prophetic message of Christ going to the cross where his heel was bruised, meaning he wasn't crushed, but he died for our sins. But this seed of the woman, Galatians says is Jesus Christ, he will crush your head, Satan. And so now Jesus became the federal head of us. The first Adam failed, and we received all of his ungodly benefits. The second Adam, or the last Adam, which is Jesus Christ, won. It's not my will, he says. It's your will. I've come to do the will of my Father. So he overcame the I wills. He didn't take anything for himself. He says in John 6:38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And then just one other one, there's many others. In the Garden of Eden, when he was suffering and he knew he had to go to the cross, he said, nevertheless, not my will, but your will. So the second Adam, the last Adam, Jesus Christ, the federal head, overcame the failure of Adam and Eve. Therefore, we are now under the federal head of Jesus Christ. We now get his DNA, if you're a believer. You now get his blessing and his, all of who he is. His inheritance is your inheritance now. So that's something to really enjoy and see that you're not no longer under sin. You're no longer under your flesh. It pops up, but you have the victory because of Jesus Christ. Can I get an amen? If you were under sin because of the first Adam, how much more will you be under the blessing of God because of the second federal head, Jesus Christ? A scripture verse that you could write this down and look it up is found in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. It says, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. You see the differences. He compares it. He said your life history was death through sin, physical death, death of separation from God. That's really what eternal death is. It's a separation from God. But no longer are we under that headship. We're now under the second Adam, or the last Adam, Jesus Christ, and we are alive now. If you've been born again, you have his spirit. So I'm saying all of that to say, it was a spiritual warfare. It wasn't like Jesus just said, okay, I'm going to destroy the devil, but there's a reason for it. When Satan was kicked out of heaven or put out of heaven, you say, well, I thought in Job he used to enter heaven. Well, he was in the outer courts. He never went into the presence of God in the fullness. And he's always been tempting man to worship him. And when you get the mark of the beast, without, you can't buy or sell, it says you will, they will worship the beast. You will call him God. See, man is on a trajectory to become God, they think. But God's on a trajectory to come back and just wipe it all out and say, I'm the King of Kings, I'm the Lord of Lords, I'm the Creator. Satan did not create himself. The world did not create himself. He's the owner. He's the creator of you and me, and he's a good God. He's a good creator. But we struggle not, Ephesians 6:12, against the flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. So Satan uses people to get to worship him, to push God as the Savior out of their minds. This is his worldly system. When Adam and Eve sinned, they lost the power of God in them to rule over this earth. And they gave it to Satan, not knowingly, but Satan is now the ruler of this world. According to the scriptures, it says he's the God, little g, of this world. But Jesus is the big G. He's the God of everything because he created everything. But Satan has his course. And in the end of Revelation, it tells us that, of that chapter I read, that all the armies are going to gather to fight against him who's coming on the white horse with his saints. Excuse me. But can't you see how he tries to get worship? Didn't he say to Jesus in the temptation? In the wilderness, if you worship me, I'll give you all of this. You don't have to go to the cross. It's all really about the I will. He wants to be worshipped. And so we see that in the Antichrist and the false prophet. He wants to be worshipped. Satan's indwelling him at that time. He wants to be worshipped. And whoever doesn't worship him will be annihilated, will be murdered, be killed. So the whole shenanigans that started with Satan in heaven. He was the protecting angel, Ezekiel 28. He guarded the throne of God until sin was found in his heart, and then he was thrown out. And I believe that sin, if not of other sins, was, I will be like God. And isn't that what power can do? You know, you forget you're created. You forget that you're dependent on God. You forget that. And you think, no, I can do it. And we start moving without thinking about it. We think we're little gods. That's the sinful nature. But blessed is the man who humbles himself, or the woman, and recognizes, no, you're created for God, and God loves you. And if you humble your heart, you'll experience his grace, his power. So what were there's seven pieces of armor he talks about in Ephesians chapter 6. Let me just run by them. The last one that's not mentioned much is prayer. He says there's the armor of truth, righteousness, the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit, which is his word, and the helmet of salvation. And then he goes on to say, with all prayer, pray at all times in the Spirit. So that would be the seventh that's many times neglected. Prayer, and I want to talk about that before I go to Revelation, is truly part of God's armor. You can put it all on, you know. I got righteousness. I know by his righteousness. I got the sword of the Spirit, his word. I practice the word. I got the shield of faith. I know when the devil comes at me with these lies, I can put up the shield of faith. But if you're not praying, it's like a person going into the ring. He could be very defensive. But if he's not being offensive and throwing those jabs, prayer is throwing the jabs. Prayer is being offensive in the fight that we have. And without it, you're missing a piece of the armor and you're going to get hit. You're going to get hit. So let me give you a couple examples of how you could see prayer in the natural was really a spiritual battle and not just a natural battle. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, in verses 15 through 22, the story is of Elisha. And the king of Aram wants to catch and kill Elisha because Elisha the prophet is warning the king of Israel what to do and not what to do. He already knows the plans of the king of Aram, the bad guy. And so he warns the king of Israel, hey, don't do that or don't go there because it's a setup. So the king of Aram says, who's ratting me out here? And he said, no, it's no one. It's this prophet Elisha. He said, well, go get him. And so it tells us now in verse 15. Now, when the attendant of the man of God, which is Elijah, had risen early and gone out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was circling the city. And his servant said to him, alas, my master, what shall we do? So he answered, don't fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. So the attendant had to scratch his head and look around and say, I see thousands of soldiers that are coming against us. Where's ours? And so here was Elijah's prayer in verse 17. Then Elijah prayed and said, oh, Lord, I pray prayer. Open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the servant's spiritual eyes and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elijah. Angels, chariots of fire, angels. He prayed, Lord, open up my attendant's eyes. Let him see there's more for us in the spiritual realm than are those who are against us in the spiritual realm. Because this enemy is using this king of Aram and his soldiers to stop the word of God through the prophet. Paul prayed that prayer too for the church of Ephesus. He said in Ephesus chapter 1 verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart will be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in his saints. That should be your prayer. That is my prayer. Lord, open up my eyes that I might see the inheritance that I have in you, all of the riches. It's not just, well, I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. I want to go so much further and be filled so much more with the Holy Spirit. Raise your hand and say amen if you're with me. Because that's his plan for us. But we have to pray. Elijah said, open his eyes to see. We got to pray and say, Lord, open up my eyes to see. I'm in this humdrum of a circle here. I'm following you. I'm loving you. I'm doing everything right. And sometimes fear comes upon us like it came upon the attendant. Say, what am I going to do? He said, hey, chill. There's more for us than against us. And he prayed, opened his eyes. And we need to pray when you start getting anxious. He says in verse 20 of Ephesians 3 again, he says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that you ask or think, how? According to the power that works within you. He can do more than what you could even ask for. I believe that. You know, it's like a child, Dad, I'm hungry, give me a hot dog. He'll say, okay, not only that, I'm going to put sauerkraut on it. I'm going to put mustard on it. I'm going to give you a bag of Nathan's fries. I'm going to fill it up. So he's saying here that God is able to give you more than what you even ask for. Because he's generous and he's loving. But I think the key or the catch is, do you want it? Lord, open my eyes to see how much you really want to give me because I want it. Continuing on in 2 Kings in chapter 6 in verses 18 through 19, I want you to see the power of prayer again. And now see this as evangelism. Now when they came down to him, that is the bad army, the enemy, Elisha prayed to the Lord, again, strike this people with blindness, I pray. So he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. And then Elisha said to them, hey, this is the way. Nor is this the city that you're looking for. Follow me. Now they were blind. They weren't blind physically. They were disorientated. They were blind to what's happening, where they were, what's going on. It was the same thing in Sodom and Gomorrah when the angels blinded those people who wanted to rape the angels and their daughters. It says he touched them and they were disorientated. They were grasping around. It wasn't like they were physically blind, but they didn't know where they were. You ever get that way when you're driving sometimes? Say, where am I? And once you get disorientated, you might be going left, right, and you're lost. You got to get your bearings. And so they didn't have their bearings, and good old Elijah said, hey, you're in the wrong place, but they were in the right place. He said, follow me, and I'll take you to the right place. And I see that in prayer in my own life and in your life. God, the enemy has people, and they're looking to stop the word of God in your life, whatever it is. You pray, say, oh God, hold down their false belief. Let them hear my voice. Let them follow me. I'm not the God who died for them, but follow me. And so they were following Elisha. And he says to them, this is not the way nor the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek. And he brought them to Samaria. He brought them right to their enemy's camp. They were against Samaria. And he says, hey, follow me. I'm going to take you to where you want to go, and I'll take you to the man that you seek. And so what is he doing the next time? He prays that their eyes would be opened. Hey, I'm here. I'm the man. Watch this. It's called the prayer of grace. So when they came to Samaria, Elisha said, oh, Lord, again he prayed, open these eyes of these men that they may see. So the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. Could you imagine when they were? I said, what am I doing here? I'm right in the middle of a lion's den. This is it. I'm going to be dead. Then the king of Israel, when he saw them, he said to Elisha, my father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them? And he answered, you shall not kill them. Would you kill those who you have taken captive with your sword and with your bow? Set bread and water before them that they may eat and drink and go to their master, go back home. But listen what the king did. So he prepared a great feast. Not a little bit, but a great feast for his enemy. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master, and the marauding bands of the Armenians did not come again to the land of Israel. Instead of killing them, he showed them a lot of grace. Make a great feast, not bread and water, but make a great so that they don't forget. So when you pray for people, you leave a good impression on them. You let them know that you love them. You let them know that God loves them. You prepare a great feast of grace. Even if they don't want you, you still have that testimony. And so that when they leave, they'll remember that. They'll say, wow. Some kids from VBFs who are grown-ups now, they remember their teachers. They remember the kindness that was shown. It just might be just a little bit of something, but they hold on to it, and they remember that because you were generous. You were gracious to the one who's maybe out of control, to the one who maybe is being disruptive, and you win them over with love and grace. Prayer is powerful. Prayer opened up the eyes of the attendant to see there's more for us than against us in the spiritual realm. Prayer stopped the enemy from taking Elisha. It stopped their violence. Prayer can stop the enemy in your life and stop the violence. Prayer can also open their eyes to see the goodness of God in you, of the feast that you give them. And they may not get saved at that point, but you planted a seed. And maybe down the road, something like that, they'll come back and they'll say, wow, I remember. They could have, you know, beat me up with the Bible, but they didn't do that. Prayer works. You know, prayer also works to win battles for one another. I'll give you one more example on that before we go into Revelation. In Exodus chapter 17, verses 11, 12, they're in the wilderness. Moses is leading them. Amalek, who is their enemy, is picking off the weaker ones from the back. And so Moses sends out Joshua and someone else to go fight off Amalek. And Moses says, I'm going to go up to the mountain and I'm going to pray. He doesn't say I'm going to pray, but that's obvious. I'll show you in a minute. So in Exodus 17, 11 and 12, so it came about when Moses held up his hands that Israel prevailed. And when he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed. So he's on the mountain. Joshua's fighting. When Moses had his hand up, Joshua won. When he put his hand down, he started to lose. But Moses' hands were heavy. The battle's going on for a long time. Then they took a stone and put it under him. Say, hey, sit, sit. And he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other. Thus his hands were steady until the sun set. See, there's a picture of prayer there. Pray for me. My hands are tired. I'm not giving up. But I want to bring that before you because the battle depends a lot on you. You may be fighting and you might need prayer too, and that's fine. That's what we're here for. But sometimes we forget, does the leader need prayer? Yes, he does. So I'm humbly bringing that before you. Pray for me, because the enemy is trying to destroy what God wants to do in this church, with you, with me, for everyone. So I want you to see that prayer really is powerful, and prayer works. And I challenge you, get on the road of prayer if it's discomfortable, if it takes you out of your routine. Whatever it may be, die to your flesh and say, no, I'm going to start praying for the lost. I'm going to pray that God opens their eyes. I'm going to pray for my family. It's the armor of God that's so neglected at times. But only you can make that decision, and only you could see the urgency of it. So I encourage you. Make an effort. So back in Revelation chapter 19 and in verse 11, we read, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and wages war. Faithful and True. Do you know, according to Hebrews 6:18, it's impossible for God to lie. That's what it says. It's impossible. So you might think, well, God might change his mind, but it says it's impossible. And you're telling me that God can't do that? I thought everything was possible with God. Everything but lying. Because if the word is true and it says it's impossible for him to lie, I have to believe that it's impossible for God to lie. I stand on that. So he is faithful and true. Someone once said, you know, could God create a rock so heavy that he can't pick it up? In other words, you're saying, can God do something and limit himself to impossibilities? No, except not telling the truth. God cannot lie. It's impossible. You could take that to the bank. whenever you're speaking or whenever you're reading the scriptures. What is true is true. Continuing on, it tells us that he wages war. You know, in Exodus 15, verse 2 and 3, it says the Lord is a warrior. He's a warrior. He fights the battles for you and I. I mean, he could squash Satan, as we see in this chapter, with just the breath, his words. Dead, boom, gone. That's the sword. That's what it represents, his word. He speaks it, it's done. He doesn't have to fight. But the Lord is a warrior. And in that context of Exodus 15, they just got delivered from Pharaoh and from his chariots, and they were gobbled up in the Red Sea, and they started singing this song. The song is this: the Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. He delivered them from Egypt. Guess what? I don't know if you know this or not, but God delivered you from Satan, from Egypt, from Pharaoh, who's Satan. It's symbolic. You were in slavery to sin as they were in slavery. You might not feel that, but as time goes on, you'll see, wow. Yeah, I was, man, I just did things, and I don't even know why, but I just felt an urge to keep doing those things. Why do you think there's these killings, these mass killings? They don't see God. They don't have God, and they allow their impulses, and they're a slave to their impulses, and they do these crazy, crazy things. But on another level, that's what we did. Maybe not to that extreme, but God has set us free. He's a warrior. He died on the cross. He took Satan out so that Satan has no power over your life. He can't accuse you. He can't use justice against you and saying, well, you know, John did this and that, because in Zechariah chapter 3, I believe it was, when Satan was standing next to Joshua, the high priest, he started accusing him and saying, and the Lord said to him, the Lord rebuke you. This is a firebrand taken out of the fire. Put a turban on his head. Put clean clothes on him. It represents salvation. He can't accuse you. He's a warrior. When Joshua was ready to take Jericho, this was their first task when they came into the promised land. And it tells us in Joshua 5:13, now it came about when Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and he looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with a sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said, are you for us or for our enemies? And he said, no, rather I indeed come now as captain of the host of the Lord. That's Jesus Christ. Theophany, he appeared. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, what has my Lord to say to his servant? And the captain of the Lord of hosts said to Joshua, remove your sandals from your feet, for this place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. It was Jesus. Only Jesus is holy. Only Jesus will say, worship me, or take off your sandals, as he said to Moses when he went up on the mountain to see the fire that wasn't being extinguished. God is a holy God. But he's also the warrior. He's the captain of the host. And he goes before you, and he goes before me. See yourself as in the army of God. See yourself as a soldier that God has trained you and is training you to win the loss, to build up the body of Christ. Are you for us or against us? No, I'm the captain. I'm the warrior. And he bowed down and said, God, it's not by might nor power, but it's by your spirit. You're the one that protects us. So it was in his holiness and in obedience to God that they won. But there was one dude who wasn't obedient. His name was Achan. And when they went to the next city to conquer, which was Ai, and it's not artificial intelligence, it was a city called Ai, that they couldn't defeat the enemy. And Joshua comes back and says, Lord, what's going on? This is a peanut compared to Jericho. And the Lord said, hey, get up. Stop your crying right now. They're sitting in the camp. Make it right. Someone took something I told them not to take and they buried it. And you got to deal with that. So let's read the story in Joshua 7, verse 10. So the Lord said to Joshua, rise up. Why is it that you have fallen on your face? Israel has sinned, and they have transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. And they have even taken some of the things under the ban and have both stolen and deceived. How, moreover, they have also put them among their own things. Achan buried it in his tent. Therefore, the sons of Israel cannot stand before the enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies, for they have become accursed. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy the things under the ban from your midst. Consecrate yourself this day, he said. There's a picture here. We're all in the body of Christ. When one loses, we all feel it. When one rejoices, we all feel it. We felt the loss of our friend Vinny. We love him. He's with the Lord. We rejoice. He's with Jesus. But we will experience it. But here he was saying, they're sitting in the camp, and that's why you can't defeat their enemy. Your holiness will affect the winning of this church. Your unholiness, your sinful place, will affect this church as well. You'll say, well, how does that happen? It's like just not putting oil in a car. Eventually, it's going to dry up and the engine's going to stop. It may not be something all at once. But if we're hiding sin in our life and we're burying it, when God says, that's wrong, don't do it, it's out of control, well, no one's going to find out. He knows, and he'll find out, and he'll expose it in due time. And that's the sad part, because you'll have a lot to lose at that point. Better to understand love and say, no, I don't want this to affect my wife, my kids, my church. And you will, for the negative or the positive, depending on what you do. So the Lord said, I can't bless this battle because there's sin in the camp. You got to deal with it. And they did. And Achan was found out, and his whole family and him were stoned. And I don't mean drinking. They were stoned to death. Because, and their house was burned, because one sin can affect your whole family. But on the other hand, walking in the Spirit can affect your family too. Depends on what you want to be. But sin will destroy you. A lack of holiness will destroy you. Holiness means being separate to the Lord. Jesus, God said, be holy, for I am holy. Joshua took off his sandals in obedience to the holiness of God. What is God saying to you? What is it in holiness that you're not practicing? Take off your sandals. Go to God and say, God, forgive me. And he'll bless you. Because without holiness, no man can see God, Hebrews tells us. Doesn't mean you're going to be a perfect man or a perfect woman. It doesn't mean that, you won't sin, because the Bible says if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But if you hide it, he can't bless it. Go to him first before it's found out, and then you suffer a bigger cost. So let's go back. His eyes are a flame of fire, verse 12. And on his head are many diadems. There are two types of crowns. The diadem is the royal crown. The Stephanos is the crown that you win for achievement. The 24 elders in chapter 4 of Revelation all threw their crowns at the feet of the throne of God, which was Stephanos, which was rewards that they received on earth. That's why we believe the 24 elders is representative of the church. But here, diadem is a royal crown. And on his head were many diadems. So you say, what's he trying to say here with many, many crowns? The Bible tells us that he's what? He's the King of Kings. So he has many crowns. He's the top honcho. All the king's kings, crowns are on him. He's the King of Kings. Can I get an amen? And he's coming back. Hallelujah. He's coming back for you, for me. And if he takes me or takes you before that time, as he did with Vinny, so be it. He's in control, not me. But he goes on to say this, and this is interesting. He has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. In other words, his name is called Wonderful in Isaiah chapter 9. That word wonderful means inexpressible. It means you cannot contain it. It's secret. It's supernatural. And so when he says he has a name that no one knows but himself, no one can go to the depths of who he is except himself. And I like that. When Moana, I think you pronounce it, which was the father of Samson, said to the angel of the Lord, which was Jesus Christ in the theophany, said, "What is your name?" He said this in Judges 13:18. But the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" And that's what that word means. Incomprehensible. You can't figure me out. Names kind of like tag you as someone. Hey, shorty. Oh, I guess he's a shorty, you know. Or, you know, tall, whatever it may be. But names kind of like put a tag on that you know that person. And God is saying here, you cannot know me. I can only know myself. So he said to that angel of the Lord, which was Jesus, he said, seeing it is wonderful, inexpressible, supernatural. And then I told you in Isaiah 9:6, his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. The same understanding of that word, wonderful. Verse 13, and he is clothed, that is Jesus, with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. What is the Word of God? Give me a scripture, someone. Speak it out. I'm okay with it. What is the Word of God? Where does it say that in the Word of God? Shout it out. What is it?
John 1.
Exactly. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he created all things. So the Word of God is Jesus Christ. It's an amazing truth of the connections of the scriptures. Nothing is given haphazardly. It all connects to a theme. That theme is Jesus Christ. I could tell you this. The word of the Lord set me free. Whom the Son has set free is free indeed. The word of God, when you renew your mind, will set you free from your depression. It'll set you free from the defragment. Do you ever hear about that on your computer? Defrag? It puts things in order, you know, that were done here, there. You defrag, it all comes together. He'll defrag you. You'll get it all right. You get your life in order. You'll sense the purpose, the pleasure of God serving him. But it comes through the Word of God, surrendering and submitting to it. Glory to God. 14. Remember, I'm only going to 16, so hang in there. So now the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. So who are these armies that are following him in white linen? Well, verse 8 previously tells us it's the bride of Christ. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So those who are following Christ on the white horses, which is symbolic, are the saints of God, the bride of Christ, and maybe it doesn't, we don't know. It could be all the saints that are in heaven, those who knew Christ, died, and now are in heaven. But they're following him on white horses. Who's the leader? Jesus Christ. He's not the general who hangs in the back and says, okay, guys, you go there and you go there. He's right in the front. And we're just following him. So ask yourself a question. Are you in the army of God now? Do you think it's just going to happen when you get to heaven? No. We're in the army of God now. And in fact, the Bible tells me in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. God is not only looking for a bride. He's not only looking for sons and daughters. You can wear that hat, and that's a true hat. But he's also calling us to be soldiers, to deprive ourselves, to sacrifice for the sake of the good. There's a battle going on for the souls of men for eternity. Why did Christ come? Because he was the only way a soul can go to heaven. How important is that for us to see the souls of people who you come in touch with? Not like, okay, he's a friend. Ask yourself, I wonder, does this person know Jesus? Jesus, does they know you? Can you give me a word to speak to them? I'm not telling you to be a maniac and feel guilty for everyone you talk to. You must talk to them about Jesus. But we have to get more sensitive to the shortness of time and say, Lord, use me. Open up my eyes to see. Open up their eyes to see. Let me just drop a seed. Let my testimony show that I'm committed to you and not to, you know, putting other priorities ahead of you. People see that. So they're following him on their white horses in the army of the Lord. And in the last verse 15 and 16, and from his mouth, Jesus Christ, comes a sharp sword. We know that's the word of God. So that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. Read Psalm 2. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Well, I'll take you as my king and my savior. But he's the Lord of Lords. Is he your Lord? I love that. Yes. I can feel secure coming under the authority of Christ. I don't have to feel inferior. It's his word. And if his word says it, praise the Lord. I'm going to follow it. Now, I'm not always going to be perfect. I'm going to behold his face as in a mirror. And his reflection's going to come on me. And sometimes it's step by step. But I'm not going to lose focus. The closer you get to God, the more of his character, the more of the transformation, the metamorphosis comes upon you. It's no longer trying to be, you become. No longer trying to be, you become. It's natural now. It's not trying. But like anything else, when you're learning something, it's habit, and it's usually discipline. And it usually takes time and it takes some aggravation, but you stick with it. And then all of a sudden, it comes natural. I mentioned it last week about my wife learning how to play the piano. Andrea and her kids probably could say the same thing. At first, it's ding, ding, dong, dong, ding, ding, dong, dong. But then as they keep practicing, all of a sudden it's, you know, they're playing. Say, wow, that's beautiful. But at first, ask them how hard it was, and they'll tell you. But when you stick with it, and it's the same thing with no longer trying, you now become. It becomes a part of you. And you start speaking words that come out of you. You say, wow, where'd that come from? But on the other hand, if you go to the other extreme, you start cursing, words come out. So, where'd that come from? Well, it came from your Adamic nature. You haven't surrendered it yet. But by the grace of God, you will. Last verse, Philippians, and we're going to have communion. Chapter 2, verse 10. Jesus, as you know, he emptied himself and became a servant, died on the cross, even death on the cross. And it says, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven, on the earth, and under the earth. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every knee, those who are going to stand before the white throne in judgment and they're going to hell, they will bow their knee, whether they want to or not, and say, he is Lord. I would rather bow my knee now and say, you're the Lord. You created me. You created this earth. But I'll leave you this one thought. What is the most blessed gift he gave mankind? Free will. If it wasn't free will, you would be a robot. He would program into you. You would have no choice. But love, hear this, love requires a choice. If you love Jesus, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And if you don't, that tells me something. Marriage, if you love your wife, you'll be faithful. If you don't, you don't love her. Oh, I still love her. No, you don't. Not with God's love. That's your selfish love. And it's the same thing with Jesus Christ. If you love me, you'll keep my... But I can't keep all your commandments. I know that. But ask me and I'll help you. He doesn't want you to be sin conscious where everything you turn left and right, am I pleasing God? He doesn't want that. He wants you to be free in the spirit. But there are times when he brings conviction into our minds and hearts and you realize, you say, that just ain't right. But yeah, I don't know. Yeah. Surrender. And watch what God will do. Jodeci has to come in. He's given the communion. Someone want to get Jodeci? So, did you get something out of this?
Amen, yes.
I hope so. I hope you got something more than just words that I'm speaking. I hope it went into your heart and for you to evaluate it, think about it, meditate on it, and say, wow, Lord, are you speaking to me? Because that's the best way you can hear from the Spirit. I'm not God, but I can use God's word, and he can bring comfort or conviction, but he brings it. Okay, so as as Jodeci comes, and he asks some of the men, I don't know if he asked you guys already. Can we sing as the worship team comes up? Very simple. God is so good. Can you say that from your heart? God is so good. Let's sing it from our heart. God is so good. He's so good to me. God's coming soon. And God's coming soon. Are you ready? Are you ready? God's coming soon. God's coming soon. He's so good to me.
He is jealous for me. He loves like a hurricane. I am a tree bending beneath the weight of his wind and mercy.
Yes. sing. How, how.
Oh, how he loves us so. Oh, how he loves us. How he loves us so. He loves us. Oh, how he loves us. Oh, how he loves us. Oh, how he loves us. Yes, he loves us. Oh, he loves us. How he loves us. Oh, how he loves us.
Yes, he does. On the night that he was betrayed, it tells us in Luke 22, verse 19 and 20, when he had taken the bread and given thanks, he broke it and he gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given to you. Do this in remembrance of me." Lord, we do this in remembrance of you. We know that you're not in this wafer. We do this in remembrance symbolically that you gave your body to the cross, to the nails, to the thorns for us. The whip, all of that, until death took you. Mm-hmm. But then your word tells us that you gave yourself over. Death didn't take you. You gave up the spirit. Only you could do that. So we bring to remembrance in our minds that your body was broken for our sins. Thank you, Jesus. Let's partake. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." It's the new covenant. It's not the old where you have to sacrifice every year for the atonement of your sins. It's once and for all. Christ's blood is eternal, and his blood is forever washed us clean. Mm-hmm. So let's thank him for having our sins forgiven by his death. Amen. Amen. And now let's live for his resurrection.
He is jealous for me.
Sing it, church.
Love's like a hurricane. I am a tree. Bending beneath the weight of his wind and mercy.
When all of a sudden,
when all of a sudden, I am unaware of these afflictions eclipsed by glory, and I realize just how beautiful you are and how great your affections are for me.
Sing it, church, how much he loves you.
Oh, how he loves us so. And oh, how he loves us. How he loves us so.
He is jealous.
He is jealous for me.
You.
Oh, he loves that.